Thanks, Brother Phil, and good morning, brethren and sisters, called to be saints. Well, still we wait for the day so long promised. And out there in the world, the signs continue to abound. The pandemic is going through a third wave in Europe, with France and Germany both contemplating lockdown as the hospitals are overflowing. It's uncontrolled in many third world countries, and countries like Papua New Guinea and Brazil and others that we probably don't know about are in terrible state in regard to the COVID crisis. There is yet the financial fragility to be dealt with, all the borrowing that's happened and the lack of trade that's happening. Mass at the same time in the Western countries with civil unrest, the sea and the waves roaring, protest movements everywhere, there are plenty of reasons, aren't there, for fear and perplexity amongst the world. But we've chosen to talk this morning about the uniqueness of our hope, and we're going to do that based on Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. I believe this is the most comprehensive explanation of the uniqueness of our hope and the one saving faith to which we have been adopted. I want you to come to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, because this is the theme of our exhortation taken from Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in exalted status in Christ. And we want to talk about that thanks and gratitude that we have to the Father because of the exalted status that we do have in our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation through him. And our aim is to reassure us about the unique calling to which we have been called, the uniqueness of the hope that we share in the knowledge of God's truth. And we need this because the world is a very uncertain place. You know, last week I was able to do a couple of public lectures for the Woodville Ecclesia, and we had a number of friends turned up who said they were there because they were scared stiff of where the world was going. And that's something interesting that's happening out there. People are starting to worry about what the future might hold. And we've come this morning because we have strong confidence in the hope of Israel and in the fact that we are the elect of God, that we are the people of the saints of the Most High who will possess the kingdom, as Daniel chapter 7 says, that we are that special group that God has chosen to work with. Now, we are living in a postmodern world that cares little about Bible doctrine, where the humanistic ideal is that every person can be exactly what they want to be, that all people are born basically good, and that everyone is of equally value. So any talk about there being a special group of people that God has chosen doesn't sit well with the postmodern world. They believe that no one has the right to claim absolutes in morals or doctrines or in God's care. And that's where our view that we have the one saving truth becomes an unpopular one. And it's sometimes hard, isn't it, when you look out there at all the other churches around us. Some of them are thriving, some are very large, some very ancient, some are very vibrant, some are very active in social works. Some have far more buildings and institutions than we do. They have bigger missions overseas. They have charitable arms. And many of the people that attend those churches seem to be very moral and lovely Christians, sincere and committed. And the question is often asked, isn't it? Are we really the only ones that God works with in this age? Is that claim arrogant? Well, it's certainly unpopular in the eyes of the postmodern world. We're going to examine this morning a few things about the claim that we make to be God's elect. We're going to examine in order, very briefly, these things. The Bible's teaching that only few are saved. The uniqueness of our hope. The basis of the selection that God has made. The reward promised to the saints. And the response that God expects of us. So Ephesians 1 and 2 have so many concepts about this unique relationship that we have to God. Look at verse 5 and 6 of chapter 1. Having predestinated us, that is predetermined, given us an opportunity to be in the number, to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So God says, I'm going to go out into the world and I'm going to adopt a family. I'm going to adopt people who are not my own and I'm going to make them my children. I'm going to do it through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the good pleasure of God. That's his prerogative to make that choice. We might wonder why God doesn't call some of these moral people out there, some of these good living people, but he doesn't. He's made a choice, brethren and sisters, according to his will. With what object? Well, verse 6 has the object, doesn't it? It says there, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And it's all about our being called, that we might magnify the glory of the Heavenly Father. Just look at verse 12 in this chapter. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. This first calling that God is now making is that ultimately we might give praise to the glory of the Father. Same at the end of verse 14. Unto the praise of his glory. And it gets back to that very fundamental principle that God manifestation and not human salvation was the object of the creation. You see, God is calling us that we might glorify his name through eternity, that we might be the light of the world in the age to come and show them what the character of God is like. There are very few Christians who see their salvation in that light. For them, it's about being saved from death and going off to heaven. Well, no, it's about being saved that we might be glorifying our Heavenly Father. So back in chapter 1, verse 6, we are accepted. We've been brought into that family, adopted, into the beloved. In verse 7, we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins through the grace of God, which is undeserved. We don't deserve any of this, but it's been given to us, says Ephesians. In verse 9, having made known to us the secret of his will, by his good pleasure, which he's designed for himself. You see, God has got a plan, and he says, I'm going to choose a particular group of people for a particular purpose. I'm going to work with them this side of the kingdom. Then I'll work with everybody later on. But God says, I have this will, this design. And we understand the truth. We understand what God is doing. Whereas the majority walk in darkness and ignorance. We know the future. We know where the world's going. In verse 10, this idea of the family being brought together includes the angels. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, when it's all come to its zenith, God's going to gather together in one unified group his whole family in heaven and in earth. The angels and ourselves are going to be united as the sons of God in immortality. And then in verse 11, we have this concept of inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. Why does the Bible talk about salvation as an inheritance? You find the same term coming up again in chapter 1, verse 14, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance. You find it again coming up in verse 18. It says that you might know that in the middle of the verse, what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints? So there's an inheritance here. An inheritance is something that, you know, you get treasure you don't actually earn. It comes to you as a gift. And the term is used frequently through this concept that we have an inheritance in the calling that God has given us. And brethren and sisters, our salvation is about a share of Abraham's land. It's about sitting alongside the Lord Jesus Christ when he reigns in Jerusalem. It's being part of the restored kingdom of Israel, over which Jesus will be the ruler and the king. That's the inheritance we have. And that's why the Bible uses terms like an inheritance about our salvation. In verse 13, what is the key factor of separation? What method has God used to actually identify the people he's calling? In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so the Spirit gifts that came in the first century with a guarantee that God was on their side, and it was the down payment on the future gifts we will have in the kingdom. But notice that was the selection factor. It was responding to the word of truth in the gospel of salvation. See, clearly, the gospel of truth in God's word is the deciding factor that God uses to choose people to be in his elect or not. So then we come to chapter 2. Let's just follow through this tremendous explanation of the salvation we have. In verse 1, we started out, he says, as spiritually dead. Same in verse 5, dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Inevitable, eternal mortality until we came to the knowledge of the truth. Then in verse 2, we used to walk like the rest of the world. The same lusts that dominate the world dominated us, says the apostle. In verse 3, the outcome was children of wrath. In other words, inevitably suffering the consequences of mortality and sin. But look at verse 4 and 5. This is where the whole thing changes from a hopeless position but God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us. You know, we need to think about the love of God in choosing us, don't we? Even when we were dead in sins, he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And you see, this is the wonderful thing about our salvation in the truth, is that we have been called by God to be that people that he's going to work with this side of the kingdom. In verse 6, he's raised us into in heavenly places in Christ. That's an exalted status. And we might ask, why does God love us? Not because there's anything intrinsically good about us more than anyone else. Why God loves us, he sees in us the potential to be living manifestations of himself, both now and in the kingdom. God sees the potential, and God does not make mistakes with his calling. And then we come to verse 7, which some of you probably know is my favourite verse in the Bible. An incredibly powerful verse, because it tells us why God has chosen you and me. You see, it says there in verse 7 that in the ages to come, that is in the aeon or the kingdom to come, he might demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Let's break that down into very simple terms. What that verse is saying is that the reason that God has called you and me is that in the kingdom he wants people walking around as living, walking examples of how merciful, how kind, how generous he can be to sinners. He wants people to go out into the world and to tell them that if God could save us with all the problems we had and all the problems we had controlling our thinking, if God can save us, he can save you too. So God says, I want living, walking examples of my grace and mercy for the kingdom. And if that's what God wants, brethren and sisters, then I believe we all qualify. We all qualify. We've all got the qualifications to be in that group of people. And that's why that verse to me is one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. It's so encouraging. None of us will get there because we're any better than anyone else. We'll get there because God wants to use us as examples of his mercy and grace. Look at verse 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. Not of yourselves. We can't earn salvation. We can't put God in our debt and say, you have to give me life. Not of works in verse 9. But look at the conundrum in verse 10. We do not come to God with a Judaistic mentality that says, what must I do to earn eternal life? We can't do that. But then it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. We are something, this is a project God is working on. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Isn't that an amazing anomaly? Never approach God with I'm earning salvation mentality. But if you do accept the grace of God, then you will show good works. You will demonstrate your gratitude to God by devoting yourself to his people, by devoting yourself to preaching what God is like to other people. You see, that's the good works that flow from a response to the love of God. Not a mentality of earning salvation, but a works by gratitude response. Look at verse 12. You know, we're going to take this in the reverse because Paul was talking about the Ephesians and how different their life was to what it was before. But take the reverse, take the positive side of verse 12. We are in Christ. We're not without Christ anymore. We're now citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel, no longer aliens to the Commonwealth of Israel. What does that mean? That means we are heirs with Abraham. That means we are spiritually those who are born in Zion. That means we are saved by the sure hope of Israel. Remember Paul holding up his hand saying, for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. It means that we recognise Israel as the apple of God's eye. That we by faith are come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. That we hope to be in the temple at Zion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we long to see the nation of Israel redeemed and restored as the centre of the kingdom. Again, the words of Daniel chapter 7, the time came. At the end of a chapter that details all the persecutions of our brethren down through the ages, the time came, says Daniel, when the saints of the Most High possessed the kingdom forever and ever. That's what it means to be part of the Commonwealth of Israel. And I would challenge you to go to any Christian church this morning and ask them at the door what that phrase, the Commonwealth of Israel, means to a Christian. You'd either get no answers or some very strange ones. But Paul says it's vital that we understand we are members of the Commonwealth of Israel. that we must have the covenants of promise as the foundation of our faith. Because if you don't, says Paul, you've got no hope and you're without God in the world. And it's very strong terms, isn't it? That wouldn't be popular in the postmodern world to say that to anybody today. But that's what the Bible says. If you don't have the covenant of Israel, if you've not got those covenants of promise, you've got no hope. In verse 19, we have more terms about the status that God has given us. We're in God's family. You're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. You know, we are fellow citizens with the saints of old. We share the faith of Abel, of Enoch, of Noah, the patriarchs, the Melchizedek priesthood, the spiritual Israelites like Boaz and David and so many others. We stand alongside the faithful prophets and all the characters in the New Testament we know about. We have a unique citizenship, being part of a community. And it's called here the household of faith, the household of God. And we count as members of this family the brethren in Christ, the protesters who suffered and died for the one true faith, who refused to compromise with the church that persecuted them. And so we are fitted together in this household as living stones, it says in verse 21. The whole building God has designed, and every stone has a part to play. God is shaping the stones to fit into that building. God's spiritual temple, a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for the glory of the Father to be revealed. No wonder in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says that he was preaching amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, what an amazing thing, brethren and sisters, the blessings that we have in this exalted status, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I'm going to ask you to just listen for a while. So I'm going to quote a huge number of scriptures and only turn up a few key ones. I'm doing this because sometimes we need to take the broad spectrum of the Bible. You will know these words because they're God's words. I want you to just let the accumulated weight and the beauty of these words just wash over you. Firstly, the Bible does speak of a select group of believers who are uniquely God's chosen people, separated to him out of the world. And while the postmodern world would scorn at our elitism, they would call us arrogant, I want you to listen to what God says to the saints of the Most High. These are the terms that God uses. Straight is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Never worry about our small numbers compared to the other churches. It's a little flock, it's few that will find the truth, says God. You are the saints in Christ Jesus, separated ones, separated under the gospel of God, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the body of Christ for whom Christ died, the ecclesia of God living, the election according to grace, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, lights shining in a dark place, sharing a most holy faith, having a like precious faith with the saints, given great and precious promises, owners of a better covenant, a better hope, better promises, and a better resurrection. Called to God's kingdom and glory. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. You are Jews inwardly, the true Israel of God. You're counted by God as born in Zion and saved by the hope of Israel. You are the seed of Abraham, the heirs of the promises made to the fathers. You're grafted into the holy root of Israel's great and precious promises. You are the children of God, the heirs of the kingdom, the children of God by faith. 1 John says this, the sons of God, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit, the remnant of the woman's seed, the bride prepared for the Lamb of God. And finally, those who will ride forth with Christ as his army to conquer the world and subdue it. And they are portrayed in that aspect as the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Can there be any doubt, brethren and sisters, that there is one unique group of people that God is working with today? And we know there are two stages to the salvation of this planet. The first stage is the first fruits, those who are immortalized when Christ returns, those who will go and educate the mortal population in the ways of God during the millennium. For the remainder of the mortals who live through the millennium, they will only get their immortality at the end of the 1,000 years if they remain faithful. But we are those who have the privilege of being called now. We are those who will be called Christ's at his coming. We are those who love his appearing. We are the first fruits under the Lamb. We are those who shall live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. We are those who shall be kings and priests and reign upon the earth. We are the sons of Zadok who went not astray, who shall come near to minister to Christ and eat at his table. And so God is working on a very select group to glorify them and immortalize them as the kernel of his kingdom, that they might teach the rest of the world and become the trees of life, whose leaves will be for the healing of the nations. And when you look at all those things that God has said about us, we are amazed, aren't we, that God could want us, that he would include us to be that unique chosen people. Because we know we're not worthy of the least of his mercies. But that's just the point of his calling. Very familiar words from the 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God doesn't go to the rich and the powerful and the great and the smart of this world. God has chosen the foolish things of this world, people who are regarded as fools for Christ's sake, who have a simple faith that the Creator made all things. He's chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. And I love to think of the day when this world's going to be ruled by people who perhaps were a bootmaker in Poland or a fisherman from the Philippines. And God's going to put them over this world, over the wise and the powerful, and say, listen to these people, they've got something to tell you. Because no flesh will glory in God's presence. And the humble that God chooses will be there to show his glory to all men. You know the qualities of this chosen little flock. Just think about what qualities they have. They have a unique approach to the scriptures. They believe the whole Bible is totally inspired, that it's all divine revelation from Genesis to the apocalypse. They rightly divide the word of truth, and our community is characterized by individual Bible study, getting down and checking out what God has said for ourselves. It's why we don't have priests and bishops and all that to tell us what to think. We're willing to preach that gospel and defend it from corruption and error. We're willing to fight for the faith once delivered to the saints. We have a unique understanding of the three great promises. Nobody out there can understand. Once I went to a Pentecostal group that showed, they had this tent up there, and I went in and I said, look, what does it mean to be heirs with Abraham from Galatians 3? And they said, look, we've got the Spirit. And I said, well, just explain Galatians 3 to me. I had no idea. We understand the three great promises. We have a strong connection to the fortunes of Israel. We remain separate from the world and all their process movements. We don't get involved in politics. We're citizens of God's kingdom, first of all. You know, those are the qualities of the chosen few in this age. But what really defines us? What is this selection point that puts us either in or out of that select group? I want you to come to James chapter 1. We're going to start going through a few scriptures now that actually make the point about the uniqueness of our calling. Because in James chapter 1 and verse 18, we have a fundamental statement about the necessity for truth to be the defining factor. When you come to the Bible, what is the very first lesson that God puts in the Bible after the fall? After God has established the way of the tree of life, the very first lesson about salvation and worship is Cain and Abel. And the principle is laid down so clearly, isn't it? It's not about our works. It's not about our opinion of what God must accept. It's having faith in what God has revealed that leads to obedience. And by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain because he listened to what God said, he thought about what God had done, and he worshipped God in truth. That's why that lesson's right up front at the Bible. Now in James 1 verse 18, we have this definition of how God has chosen his elect. of his own will. Now remember, the prerogative of God is to make this choice. The world says it's not fair that God should choose some. They can't accept that God puts Israel as the first nation. They say that's racism. But God has the right to make these decisions. It's of his will begat he us with the word of truth. But the incorruptible seed has gone out and it's growing inside of us. But notice it's the word of truth. To what object? To define us as the kind of first fruits of his creatures. The first offering to God. It's like the harvest in Israel. There was the offering of the first fruits. The end of the harvest, there was the great offering of all the first fruits. But there was the kind of first fruits. And that's what we are. We are the ones that God is calling to be first in the kingdom. That's the divine plan. It's done by the gospel of truth that we have received. Let's come back to the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, the negative chapter here is about the rise of the apostasy and the man of sin. But God tells us what leads to an apostasy like that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at what it says at the end of verse 10. Because they receive not the love of the truth. And again in verse 11, God will send them a delusion. If people don't have a love of finding truth, God will delude them. He'll delude them with the spirit of the age, with all kinds of lies and myths. Again in verse 12, that they might be condemned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Men want to be able to do what they want to do. They don't go to the truth of God and look at the consequences of following God. The difference is in verse 13. This is the key thing. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And how does he achieve it? Through sanctification of the Spirit, setting apart of our thinking, the mind of God coming into our brains, and belief of the truth. And there is the element that God uses to select his own. It's a belief of the truth. Just flip over to Colossians chapter 1. You know, in Colossians chapter 1, we have a chapter that actually gives us the name Christadelphia, and we find our name in verse 2, where Paul writes to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And the word there in the Greek is Adelphos en Christos. That's the word Christadelphians, Brother Thomas, adopted for the name of our community. Not that the name actually makes us anything, but it's a Bible name. And we should use it as a Bible name and be proud of it. Sadly, there are many in the Brotherhood who are just hiding the name and taking it off their hogs. But it's a Bible name. That's what Paul called the ecclesia at Colossae, the Adelphos en Christos. But look at verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So you see, Christ is going to bring our hope from heaven. He's going to bring a culmination of all this hope from heaven. But what gave us that hope? The truth of the gospel. And again, at the end of verse 6, you knew the grace of God in truth. This is why it's vital to have the correct doctrines about God and about Christ and about salvation. That's why it's always needful to contend earnestly for the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints, says Jude. It's why we don't fellowship the other churches, because they don't believe these things that we believe. They're not part of the Commonwealth of Israel. They believe in all kinds of things we don't believe in. But the spirit of the age, of the postmodern world, is to hide our differences. Do you realise this last week that Pope Francis went to all places, Ur of the Chaldees, to the city of Abraham, and led an interfaith prayer with Muslims? Think about that. The Pope praying with Muslims. You see, the spirit of the age is that everybody's truths are equally valid and we can't criticise anyone else's faith. That coming from a church that is estimated through the Middle Ages to have actually taken the lives of 60 million dissenters who did not accept their doctrines. And now they're praying with Muslims. You see how the spirit of the age has affected people, even the Pope. And Paul says truth does matter. Though we or an angel of God preach any other gospel that you have received, let him be accursed. It's why Peter wrote about those who are unstable and unlearned, who would wrest the scriptures out of shape to their own destruction, he said. It's very clear from the Bible that salvation does depend upon the preservation of right teaching, correct beliefs. And we have so much to be thankful for, brethren and sisters. We are thankful that we have the one saving truth, that we're not required to believe blasphemous ideas like the Trinity, the worship of Mary being the mother of God, that we don't believe in a fallen angel, devil, who opposes God so effectively and has great results. We don't believe in immortal souls or any of the other errors that are out there. Let's be thankful we have that one saving truth given to us by our God. Let's be thankful we have the clear view of the atonement. We understand that the death of Christ was a declaration of God's righteousness that we can identify with and live by. It's not just a focus on the love of God. There was plenty of love of God in it, but it's not just a focus on the love of God. We don't believe in substitution, Jesus dying instead of us. Let's be thankful we have the correct view of the atonement. Let's be thankful we're a community that is based on Bible reading and Bible study, that carefully examines the scriptures, all the Bible, not just parts of it. Let's be thankful for the worldwide fellowship that we have that operates on mutual trust and belief. You know, we are an amazing community. I know we have problems, but you think of it, we're a community with no hierarchy. No one that stands over us and makes rules for us. No other church has that. We operate on the model of the New Testament. And we have a wonderful fellowship across many nations. Let's be thankful we have the correct comprehension of Bible prophecy, that we've not had to change one major interpretation over 170 years of history. And those of the 60s and 70s, we had all kinds of strange ideas on prophecy bobbed up in the Brotherhood. They're all now proved redundant and wrong. And we're right back with Brother Thomas and the correct interpretation of Ezekiel 38. And recent events like the Abraham Accord have just made all that so clear where the world is going and the influence of Russia in the Middle East. That's why we're not alarmed at the state of the world and the threats of war that are coming. We know where it's going. Let's be thankful we can understand the apocalypse correctly. We can explain the historical fulfillment of all those things predicted. We can rightly interpret the symbology, which almost every other religion has got totally and devastatingly wrong. Let's be thankful we have the last message of Christ in our hands and we can understand it and know what it means. And the Christadelphians have never ever had to retract any one of our fundamental doctrines. Every other religion has had to do that. The church has given up on purgatory, on limbo, even on hell now. Some even given up on the devil. You go to the church scholars and they will admit the Trinity is not taught in the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses no longer believe Israel is the centre of God's purpose. They don't even believe in God creating in 6 days anymore. They're constantly on the move to try and keep acceptable to society. We have never had to change any fundamental doctrine. Let's be thankful that we have that firm basis of truth. Doesn't give us grounds for arrogance, brethren and sisters. Remember, none of us deserve any of this. But we're so thankful to God that he's given us this amazing privilege to know his truth. So there has to be a response, doesn't there? Come to Titus chapter 2. You know, it says in Titus chapter 2, we are a peculiar people. And while that might be amusing in the English, it's an outdated term. It simply means we are a set apart, a special, precious people to our God, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Look what it says in Titus chapter 2, picking up from verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, God's undeserved favour. But we've accepted it, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present age. So there is now to be a walk that harmonises with the grace that we have received, a following of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a looking ahead as well. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. You know, the Greek there is the appearance of the glory of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And this is what the object is, purifying unto himself a special chosen people, zealous of good works. You see, there's the response, isn't it? The grace of God that you don't deserve, that you don't earn, but it generates good works in response. And that's what God wants us to be. Always abounding in good works because of the grace of God that we feel. Again, let me list to you scriptures you know so well. This is what lies ahead of us, brethren and sisters, in the mercy of God. Through faith and patience, you will inherit the promises. There remaineth a rest for the people of God, and some must enter. You have the promise of an eternal inheritance, the hope of everlasting life, a living hope, a better country, that is a heavenly, the city that God has prepared for those that love him. You are called to eternal glory, a better and an enduring substance. You will receive the great recompense of reward, an everlasting and eternal weight of glory. You shall have and become the partakers of his holiness. You've been called to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man as his work shall be. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If you went to any Christian church and said, what is the foundation of the world? They wouldn't be able to tell you. We have a very unique comprehension of what God laid down in the foundation of the world. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Your names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Heirs of the kingdom which God has promised to those that love him. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear with him in glory. He shall change this vile body like to his glorious body. We shall be like him and see him as he is. And to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for honour and glory and immortality, eternal life, the life of the age. You see, our desire for glory is not selfish. It's that we might show God's glory to other people. Faithful is he that called you, who will also do it. When you go to the Apocalypse and you look at the letters to the Ecclesias in Revelation 2 and 3, look at the promises Christ makes to the overcomers. You will eat of the tree of life in the midst of the garden of God. You will not be heard of the second death. You'll eat of the hidden manna, which is incorruptible. You'll be given the white stone of acceptance and a new name. Lovely thought that, brethren and sisters. You know, it says in Revelation, that's a name which is only really meaningful to you and God and Christ. It will be a name that signifies the relationship that they have with you. To have power over the nations. To walk with Christ in white, clothed in white raiment. To be a pillar in the temple of God. To sit with Christ on his throne. To have the Father's name written in our foreheads. An inheritance amongst the sanctified. To reign as kings and priests on the earth. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You know, the promises made to us are truly amazing, aren't they? Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his betrothed had made herself ready. And to her was granted she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, the righteousness of saints. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in the day that I make up my jewels. They that were ready went into the wedding, and the door was shut. As for me, I shall be satisfied when I wake with thy likeness, said David. We shall bear the image of the heavenly. Those that are accounted worthy of the age to come shall be made equal unto the angels. They shall die no more. They that wait upon Yahweh shall change their strength. They shall walk and not faint. They shall run and not be weary. They shall be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of mortality. Partakers of the glory to be revealed. The Elohim of the age. The living ones of the age. Receiving a crown of righteousness that fadeth not away. Receiving what John calls a full reward. An abundant entrance into the kingdom of God, when God will swallow up death in victory and will wipe away all tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth, and ending up with exceeding joy and everlasting joy. Those that wait upon Yahweh shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And then we come back to our inheritance with Abraham. Beautiful words from the Psalms. God will build up Zion. The seed of his servant shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel, because there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I want you to conclude with me in Hebrews chapter 12. You know, Paul, winding up the book of Hebrews, makes a glorious statement about our uniqueness of our hope, the hope that we share. And he makes a contrast to the law of Moses with its terrifying manifestations of mountains quaking and Israel running away, the penalties for coming too close. He says, we have a totally different hope to what they went through. You are come unto, he says, Mount Zion. We are drawn near, brethren and sisters. We've come to a hope where we're invited to be included in the family of God. Look how he defines it in verse 22. You are come unto Mount Zion. I wonder what the average Christian would make of that. To the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that is going to be perfected, and of course the company of the saints that are represented by heavenly Jerusalem. We come to the city that Abraham looked for, whose builder and maker is God, to glorious association with the joy of the angels, and innumerable companies of angels. Rotherham has angels in high festival, sharing with the angels the activity of the last 6,000 years, getting the insights into things that we couldn't quite understand, talking to them about how they worked in our lives to prepare us for the kingdom, sharing their joy, their nature, as they see us now fully part of the family of God in heaven and earth. Verse 23, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborns. Every saint there will be a firstborn in the eyes of God. What a glorious association with all the saints down through the ages, to share the stories of their lives and how they'd lived the truth and what they went through. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits and the lives of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, and to be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ will truly be the greatest privilege of all. Truly our God is good, brethren and sisters. He gives us far more than we ever deserve. He gives us great and precious promises indeed. So how do we respond? Again, let the Bible speak. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Let us rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let us have respect unto the recompense of the reward. Let us count all things lost that we might win Christ and be found in him. Let us give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Let us walk worthy of that God who hath called us to his kingdom and glory. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time they slip through our fingers like water running out of leaky vessels. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And we now come this morning, brethren and sisters, to remember the one that we soon hope to meet in that kingdom and to share it with him. The one whose death made all this possible. The one whose death is the love of God and the grace of God extended to you and me. That through the gospel of salvation and the truth that God has preached in that gospel, we can be part of these glorious things and this unique hope to which we have been called.